It's late in the first century AD. You wake up in your modest abode in somewhere in Asia Minor. You pour your coffee. We know they had coffee then because who can survive without coffee, right? Your morning's going great. Your hair's just right. Your favorite cloak is clean. The day's going great. You're in control and life is great. So you may think. You head over to your local congregation to make sure everything is going okay. Make sure everyone is in its place, because you're the one in control. Everyone needs you, and it's your responsibility. When you get there, everybody's already there. No big deal. You take a seat in the back, and the elder gets up, and he says he has a letter to read. He begins, "Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well." He says, "It gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Dear friend, you're faithful in what you're doing for the brothers, even though they're strangers to you. They've told the church about your love, and you'll do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, because it was for the sake of the name, his name, that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. And we ought to therefore show hospitality to such men so that we may work together for the truth." He says, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come," says the writer, "I'll call attention to what he's doing. Gossiping maliciously about us, not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. And he also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, and even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true." He says, "I've got a lot to write to you, but I do not want to do so with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we'll talk face to face." You hear this letter, and you sit there and you're stunned. You're angry. You're bitter. And you feel this way because your name is Diotrephes. And for a while now, you've had an insatiable desire to be respected, to be lifted up, to be known, to put yourself above others. And now, in front of everyone, your sin of self-centeredness has found you. It's been called out. And you're faced with a choice. Do you use that fuel as fire to the flame to continue to live in the way that you have been? Or do you humble yourself and give yourself to vulnerability and ask someone for help? Whether or not it happened like this, I don't know. But I like to think that eventually Diotrephes heard about this letter or read this letter himself. And though we put ourselves in his shoes for the sake of this illustration, I don't know that it was absolutely necessary. And I don't think it was necessary because sometimes we've been the Diotrephes. We've lived like that. We've been the self-centered ones, the ones willing to run others over for the sake of our own glorification. Our thoughts have been consumed with the top, with success, with fame. Our character could be described with adjectives such as self-promotion and arrogance. And we've put ourselves on a pedestal that we don't belong. And by doing so, we've split the church, be it in a literal, physical way or emotional. God's people have been split. Because let's be honest, who enjoys serving someone who takes your service and uses it for their gain and refuses to in turn serve you or serve someone else? As we talk about self-centeredness tonight, I thought it might be helpful to describe the difference between self-centeredness and selfish. And so for the sake of our lesson, I want us to think of self-centeredness as self-promotion and arrogance, two terms we just used a couple minutes ago, and selfishness more in the terms of a lack of consideration, perhaps for other people. Maybe a little blurry, but I think as we progress in our lesson, you'll understand the difference. So if you haven't already, this letter that I read was in 3 John. So go ahead and turn to 3 John. We're going to be camping out there for most of tonight. And I want to take these descriptives that John used for diatrophies and use those as our main points for the lesson tonight. I don't know if it's been said yet, but the topic tonight is, if you want to split the church, be self-centered. And so the first thing in 3 John, verse 9, I believe, it says that Diotrephes, who loves to be first. And that's our first point. Diotrephes, who loves to be first. Isn't this a natural desire? Ever since we were little, we've had this overwhelming desire to be first. You know, we grew up risking our name on the board, forfeiting recess, getting the belt, all in the name of being first. Why? We didn't know. We just wanted to be first. You know, it's funny how life works. Now I don't want to be first. I want somebody else to go before me. Let them make the mistakes, and then I'll do it after I'm wiser because of their mistakes. But this principle, I don't think this principle is what John was specifically talking about, but I still think it's relevant. After all, when you think historically, maybe in the Old Testament, the privileges of being first, the firstborn, usually a better inheritance. And although they might not always admit it, maybe a favorite in the family. And I think this desire to be first or to be in front is not the real disease. I think it's a symptom of the real disease. And I think the real disease is pride. And if I were a betting person, I would say that all self-centered people are also prideful people. And pride is scary. Pride is scary because it prevents us from recognizing that we need a Savior. We might intellectually know that we need Jesus, but we really think that we can do it on our own. And as this thought process continues, it becomes more and more dangerous because we're headed towards destruction and we don't realize it. Proverbs 11 says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. Proverbs 16 says, pride goes before a destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 29 says, a man's pride brings him low. And Proverbs 16 says, the Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. I think pride is also scary because sometimes it's difficult to diagnose. We're so caught up on ourselves that we don't realize that we're even being prideful. And those of us who might struggle with pride have a difficult time knowing it. One writer said, pride infects our eyesight, causing us to view ourselves through a lens that colors and distorts reality. Pride will paint even our ugliness and sin as beautiful and commendable. Interesting thing about pride is this kind of behavior causes us to fight only the sins that have an impact on how others view us. And by doing so, we make peace with the sins that no one sees, perhaps like pride. And we're successful in areas of holiness that are visible, but we're deficient in the areas of our heart that are only known to us. Pride does that. Pride is also terrifying because it tends to lead to us finding faults in others and thereby glossing over our own. And we filter out their goodness in others only to find their faults. This is apparent in Diotrephes as well. If you keep reading verse 10, it says, Diotrephes was gossiping maliciously about us. That's our second point. Diotrephes was gossiping maliciously about us. How about a riddle? Who am I? I break hearts and ruin lives. I'm cunning and malicious and get stronger with age. The more I'm quoted, the more I'm believed. Once I damage a reputation, it's never the same. I make headlines and headaches. I spawn suspicion and grow grief. I maim marriages and kill careers. Even my name hisses. Who am I? Gossip. Gossip. It seems the self-centered attitudes that Diotrephes struggled with had taken hold of him to the point where he sought to tear down the spiritual leaders, the spiritual influencers of the day. You know, and I'm sure when he first became a believer, he would have never thought that causing such a division in God's family because of gossip. Never would have thought that would have been him. And that's exactly the way, I believe, that self-centeredness works. It's a gradual process. It's not an overnight decision. Diotrephes couldn't see his pride for what it was. Destructive and divisive. In this particular instance of gossiping maliciously is interesting in how it relates to our theme for this quarter of splitting the church. I go back to Proverbs because it seems to shed a lot of light on what we're talking about. Proverbs 16 says, "A perverse man stirs up dissension, and a gossip separates close friends." Sub-church there for close friends. So a perverse man stirs up dissension, and a gossip separates the church, God's people. Proverbs 26, "The words of a gossip are like choice morsels. They go down to a man's inmost parts." In Proverbs 26:20, "Without wood, a fire goes out, and without gossip, a quarrel dies down." You see the divisive nature in gossip? The gossip that's born from a self-centered person has the ability to split the church regardless of whether or not it's true. And just because it's true doesn't mean it's necessary to spread. And I think the Lord knows when we're disguising our gossip by prefacing it with something that seems noble and righteous, like, "I'm going to tell you because I feel like you need to know," without addressing it with that person. And I find it fitting for John to mention this thing specifically, because self-centered people gossip, I think, because it elevates themselves. Because through gossip, self-centered people glory in the fact that they're not as bad as the person in conversation. Don't be a Diotrephes. Don't let your self-centeredness give birth to gossip, thereby splitting the church. Lastly, Diotrephes refuses to welcome the brothers and stops those who want to do so. He refuses to welcome the brothers and stops those who want to do so. It looks like John was writing to Gaius, and others commended them on how they treated the traveling preachers that were coming through. And they needed to be taken care of in a number of ways, financially, physically. And they obviously couldn't rely on the pagans, those in the world, to take care of them. And so it was up to other Christians. And many of the people John was talking about in this letter had done a great job of doing that. Diotrephes, on the other hand, didn't receive that encouragement. And I want to think about this point in a couple ways. One of the first things I thought about was the fact that he might have been refusing to welcome the traveling preachers, perhaps because of jealousy. Or perhaps it was fear that he would lose some clout if someone better came along. I think you know the feeling. I think we've all been there. We've been in a setting, academics or athletics or in another area, where you're the best one there and you know it. But here walks in someone who you know will challenge your abilities. Someone who you know you'll rival against for success and attention. Some of you might welcome that because you know the benefit of being pushed, but I would assume most would oppose it. We don't want the competition. We'd rather not be there. And I think Diotrephes might have felt the same way. And so he sought to keep them away. On the other side of the issue, and I don't know that Diotrephes particularly felt this way, but I think since we're here, it's important to note, sometimes our self-centeredness causes us to prefer certain people over other people. We live in a world that honors those whom the world deems worthy of honor. We give attention to their words, their wants. And I think there's a thrill that we receive when someone with power or with status acknowledges us. We enjoy that. We consciously or unconsciously pass over the weak, the inconvenient, the unattractive, because they don't seem to offer as much. They can't help advance us or our positions. So we look over them. But the Lord calls us to something different. He calls us to treat everyone equal because they are. There's a familiar story in Luke chapter 16. And I think you know it. You can turn there if you'd like. Luke 16, Jesus is telling a story. About at verse 19, he begins. He says, "There's a rich man who was dressed in purple, fine linen. He lived in luxury every day. And at his gate was laid a beggar." I'm not sure what that means, but it was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, just longing to eat. whatever fell from the rich man's table. And even the dogs came and licked his sores. And so the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, where he was in torment, the rich man, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And so he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he's comforted. He's here, and you're in agony." It's interesting here to note another contrast. A rich man, highly esteemed, highly praised, easily recognized, and a poor man that's sick, hungry, and whose only friends are the dogs, the stray dogs perhaps, that come to lick his sores. I can imagine that at the time that this story might have happened, everyone would have known the rich man. They would have known what he did for a living. They would have known what his name was. They would have known how much money he had, what kind of power he held. And on the other hand, if people would have even noticed the poor man, they probably wouldn't have known his name. However, the gospel gives him a name. The gospel gives him a face and upholds him as worthy. The rich man, not even named, perhaps forgotten in history. It's a correct response to the gospel causes us to open our eyes, to welcome and to love life, especially when it's weak and when it's vulnerable, like Lazarus. And for those corrupted by pride and self-centeredness, nothing exists beyond their own ego. Those hurting that lay around them are not in their line of sight. And a result of their self-centeredness is blindness. Not only to their own faults, as we discussed a few minutes ago, but to the needs of other people around them. Blindness to the very ones that Jesus had a habit of lifting up. The hurting, the sick, the poor, the outcast. What would that look like? I don't know. I don't know how to start the process of radically taking care of those overlooked in our society, but I do know it at least has to start with our heart. It begins when we take our blinders off, when we're humble enough to admit that there's an issue and that it's going on around us and that it's important for us to take action. And we'll start with a change of heart on our end. So we've talked about looking inward to determine if we are self-centered or if we're prideful. And we've talked about looking outward to help those who no one else will. But I think we're missing the whole point if we never look upward. We're ignorant if we believe we can cure our self-centeredness on our own. I'm reminded of one of my favorite Bible characters and his story. Stephen in Acts chapter 7. He was a good man. He was full of God's grace and power. He did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people, the Bible says. But his good-natured self and his dedication to the Lord didn't make everyone happy, as it won't. Especially not a particular group of people, members of the synagogue of the freedmen. Matter of fact, they accused him of blasphemy against God and against Moses, something we don't think he'd ever do. So they stirred up the people. They brought Stephen before the Sanhedrin. And it was there Stephen gave his defense. And he told the story of God's people in Egypt. He told about God's faithfulness, but he also told about the people's stubbornness. And at the end he says, "You're just like them. You're just stubborn like your fathers. You're always resisting the Holy Spirit. And now, I don't know if you've realized it or not, but you've murdered the Messiah. You've killed the Holy One." And the Sanhedrin could stand it no more. Listen to the language that Luke uses to describe their response to Stephen's message. When they heard this, they were furious. They gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, "Look,
I see the heavens open
and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.
You ever wonder how we long to see that image?
But at this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him. They dragged him out of the city, began to stone him. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then it says he fell on his knees. Not sure how he wasn't already there after being stoned. But he cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. I don't know what kind of battle you're facing right now. Might be an external one. A battle against other people not respecting you, who persecute you. It could be an internal battle.
A battle against yourself.
About your self-worth, your image, or your sin.
Paul tells us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers. It's against the authorities, against the powers of this dark, dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It's a mighty battle. And it's a fierce battle, and one too fierce to fight alone. And we, much like Stephen, need to look up. We need to understand where our strength comes from. The psalmist says, "I lift my eyes to the hills." Where does my help come from? Not the hills. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He'll help us fight that, this battle. So at the end of this letter, a few verses after Diotrephes was mentioned, another person was called out, a man named Demetrius. He was called out, but for a vastly different reason. He was a stand-up guy. Not only did everyone around him speak well of him, but the truth itself. He was a man of God. And I like to think that the next three things we talk about, Demetrius displayed in his life. And so we've noticed the issue of a self-centered heart and that it's real. But what are some of the remedies? And I know that we could think of a number of things that would cure a disease like this or a symptom like this. But I think if we just look at the opposite of what Diotrephes did, we'll be on our way to a transformed heart and life. And so, first point, seek to put yourself last. John said that Diotrephes liked to put himself first. I want to encourage us to cure this self-centered heart, to put yourself last. Put others before yourself. Scripture is filled with passages encouraging this kind of behavior. Like 1 Peter 4 that says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve each other." Galatians 5, "You are called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." In Matthew 20, our example, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and he gave his life as a ransom for many." You know, I think sometimes our hesitation in doing this and in serving others is that if we serve others and put them before us, that we'll never receive what we need. And I think that's a very valid point. But the fact is two things. One, you're not alone. I believe and I think and I know that there are great people of God all over this community and in this world that will do everything they can to serve you. But two, ultimately, we don't receive the depths of our needs from other people. We receive them from God alone. And his eye is on the one who takes care of his people and serves those around them. If you serve other people, you put yourself last, you will not be forsaken. Number two, seek to encourage someone with your words. Diotrephes didn't do that. He gossiped maliciously about other people. I want to encourage us to do the opposite. Words are a powerful thing. Words have begun wars and ended them. Words have brought about love and they brought about hate. Words have built up and they've torn down. The Bible says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." How often do you not appreciate a kind word? Even if it's a weird or awkward or odd compliment, you still appreciate it, right? You appreciate it because it tells us that people notice us, that we're worth their attention, that we're worth their praise. But you know what seeking to encourage someone else does for us? It forces us to think about someone other than ourselves. We begin to seek positive qualities in other people instead of hoping that they notice them in us. Seek to encourage someone with your words. Lastly, seek to make a connection with someone unlike yourself. Said Diotrephes refused to welcome certain brothers in. I want us to do the opposite. Seek to make a connection with someone unlike yourself. Can I admit something? Can I admit that this is difficult for me? And it's not because I don't want to know other people. It's because sometimes I have a hard time holding a conversation with someone I don't have a lot in common with. After we break that barrier and we find out we don't have anything in common, it's hard to keep that going. Now, perhaps that's just a flaw of mine, not a good trait for an admissions director, but it is what it is. That's where we're at. But maybe you feel the same way. But you know what? Even if we have nothing in common in this world, we have the most important thing in common, that we're both believers, that we both still struggle with sin, that we both want to spread his message to others, that we want to please our Creator, and that's something that we can always talk about. And to be honest, I don't want to seek to change you. I don't want you to be different, because there are people out there in this world that I'll never reach, but you can. I appreciate our differences. I appreciate that even in our diversity that we can still have unity, that we can still be one. And I appreciate our differences because it helps grow His kingdom. And at the end of the day, that's what we both want. I want to encourage you to sometime, maybe this week, maybe it's tonight, to reach out to someone that you think you don't have anything in common with, that's different than you. Start that conversation. Serve that person. Encourage that person. To close tonight, I want to read lyrics to a song that has touched my heart and that illustrates the life that we should seek to live, and a song that I wish Diotrephes could have heard. Make it count. Leave a mark and build a name for yourself. Dream your dreams. Chase your heart. And above all else, make a name the world remembers. But all an empty world can sell is empty dreams. I got lost in the light when it was up to me to make a name that the world remembers. But Jesus is the only name to remember. All the kingdoms built, all the trophies won, will crumble into dust when it's said and done. Because all that really mattered, that I live the truth to the ones I love, was my life the proof that there is only one whose name will live forever. And I don't want to leave a legacy. And I don't care if they remember me, only Jesus. And I have only got one life to live. And I let every second point to Him, only Jesus. Interestingly enough, Diotrephes ended up leaving a name for himself. He left a legacy, but it wasn't the one that mattered. What about you? Will people remember the legacy you left for yourself? Or will they remember your dedication to living a life that pointed to only one that mattered? Jesus Himself. Whatever you're struggling with tonight, whatever you're going through, I hope you let us serve you. I hope you let us encourage you. Most importantly, I hope you let us bring your name, our Creator, our Father. Will you come?